We'll take your Bibles tonight to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. I wanted to thank everybody for praying for us while we were away down in Florida. And you all were complaining that it was hot up here and it felt cooler up here than it was where we were. And somebody said, oh, and the humidity though. And I was like, oh, it's not that humid up here. So now we're set for the summer. We got the worst of it down in Florida. So we're good from here on out, it feels like. But we had a good time though down at the Hewitt's Church. I'll give a little brief report. We'll probably see if we can get a couple of the teenagers to say something next week and give a little bit of an update from them. But I just wanted to let you know about some things that we were able to do. We had six of our teenagers go along with us to go down to run the Vacation Bible School, same program, sort of, same theme, I guess we would rather say, down there at the Hewitt's Church, Heritage Baptist Church in Titusville, Florida. And we took Andrew Riley and Jackson Parr and Eric Posh and Chase Burgoon and Bethany Dowds and John Hugler. And they were all down there and had a variety of different opportunities to serve. Many of them were able to serve in various places within the VBS and different things to fill in holes. Their church isn't super large, and so they didn't actually have that many hands. And then also, several of them had additional opportunities. Andrew was leading the singing. Andrew and John actually preached for their Sunday school, for the Sunday morning service, and so that was a great opportunity. Bethany was running the little kids class for the more nursery age children, and a lot of kids did a lot of things. They had to skit, and they were all able to come out of their shell, and so it was a great opportunity for them, but it was a really good thing for that church family. I asked Pastor Hewitt, what is your children's ministry like? And he says, on a Sunday morning, we'll have probably about two people ages 18 and under. That's how small their church has been, too, and how they hadn't kind of been reaching younger families. They said that they've been growing their children's ministry on Wednesday, and so on a good day, they'll have a 10 or 11 on 18 years and under. And so they really don't have. So they were actually wondering whether or not anybody was going to even show up for their Vacation Bible School. And on the first night, they had 29 kids. And then on their high night, they had with several of them, they had barely. And then they had a lot of parents. And so there was a lot of families they were able to make contact with. Several of them they had barely started to know before this. And the kids came every night and had a great time. And they had a big fair on Friday, very similar to ours. And they filled their very small property with people. And there was a lot of commotion. It was probably one of the most beneficial things for their church family to see. And honestly, I think it was more beneficial for their church family for me to bring down six teenagers than six adults. It's really easy, kids these days. And so then they were able to see, wow, their young people can be reached, but then young people also can be servants. And so that was a really good thing, I think, for them to see as well. So I just want you to know that your investment in them and allowing us to be out for a little bit did a great service and blessing to another church family. So we appreciate you praying for us, and it was very beneficial. We got to spend a lot of time together. Of course, we had one girl and five guys, and so Bethany and my wife were staying with the Hewitts, and then the five of us were staying at the same place. So we had some pretty late nights as well, because that's just what you do. You don't always go to bed on time. But so we had some good time. We had some long conversation. We got into talking about families sometimes. And teenagers are interesting because they're getting now to the age that they're beginning to see their families from a third-party perspective. And we were talking, they helped me write my sermon. I had to write my sermon sometime this week, right? So I asked them a question. What are some weird things that your families do? So get ready. Well, see, that's the thing. That's the thing, though. We start to notice when we grow up, though, that our families kind of do weird stuff. Like, wow, we wash plastic forks when the people don't always do that. And we keep paper towels. Why have we watched such an obscene number of Andy Griffith episodes? That seems out of the ordinary. I asked Eric Posh, what are some things your family does that are weird? And he says, I don't know. I've always lived with my family. It's really hard to say. Now, that's difficult to imagine because I know Eric's dad, and he's very weird. And so it's kind of strange, sort of, that he wouldn't know that. But the thing is, that's the way we are. That's the way we are. We are accustomed to what we are used to. And for good or for bad, whatever we're used to is normal and appropriate. This is where the third church that Jesus writes to in the book of Revelation is at right now. That was my segue into my sermon right there. That's what it was. So Jesus is writing letters to seven churches of Asia Minor. And each one of them, he's encouraging them about the persecution and the difficulty that they're going through. But each one of them, he has a very distinct message to. He writes to Ephesus, you're doing great, but you're doing great. You're not loving great. You've left your first love, and a church that does, but a church that doesn't love, isn't actually a church. And so I will remove your candlestick. He warns them. He talks to the church of Smyrna. He doesn't really have a rebuke against them, but he encourages them because apparently Smyrna was going through an intense amount of extra persecution where they were on the verge of seeing suffering and death even if they stood up for truth. And so he tells them to remain faithful. And now he's going to turn over to a city that's 45 miles north of Smyrna as we trail down these seven churches. And he's going to focus his attention on Pergamum. Pergamum, much like other cities in the area, was a center of society. It was a center of learning. Many people associate Pergamum in the ancient world with parchment and paper making. They were known to have a library, and so they were known for their learning. And of course, very similar to other cities, they were known for their idolatry as well. They had a tremendous number of temples in Pergamum. To Dionysius, which is the god of wine and revelry, to Athena, to the god of healing and medicine, to Zeus, to even they had their own temple to Augustus Caesar, which it was unique. There were temples to other Caesars, but they had one to Augustus. And so very similar to other places, they were filled with idolatry. And watch, wickedness and worldliness was common. And thinking and acting in a way that was against God was normal. And this is true for many of the seven churches of Asia Minor, but this is what he pulls out to Pergamum, or as it says here, Pergamus. So look at verse number 12. We're going to start this letter. Actually, let's just read the whole letter, and then we'll take it a piece at a time. Chapter 2, verse number 12, he says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamus write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." Similar to the other letters, I don't really have a strict outline here because there's several parts to every letter that are very consistent, so we'll walk through it piece by piece. The first thing I want us to notice is the introduction of the letter. Jesus, in every letter to the seven churches, introduces himself. It's easy for us to just say, Jesus wrote the letter. That's true, but he introduces himself uniquely and differently to every single church. And part of the way he introduces himself is usually relevant directly to the message of his letter. Here he introduces himself in verse number 12 as the one that hath the sharp sword with two edges. Now we know what this is referring to. In Revelation chapter 1, if you want to, you can glance over the page at it, verse number 16, when John sees the vision of Jesus, and it describes Jesus in all these visionary ways, but also in descriptive ways, what he saw, what he heard, what he experienced, it says, verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, the word of his mouth. Now, the sword that comes out of Jesus' mouth is God's word. That's a positive thing. Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, which pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Just as a sword can pierce into a man and expose him, such God's word pierces into our lives and exposes who we are. It divides us. It shows us what's on the inside. But the thing is, that's positive, that's good. But in the book of Revelation, it's not always considered to be a thing of positive growth. The book of Revelation, when it refers to Jesus using the sword of his mouth, it's in context with judgment. Where this shows up in the book of Revelation is in chapter 19, where Jesus comes back to this earth, and it says, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. And this is the picture of him coming on a white horse and arriving at Armageddon. It says, the remnant were slain, kingdoms of men. And later on in verse 21 of that same chapter, it says, the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth. So this is an ominous introduction, isn't it? He doesn't introduce himself as the one who lives amongst the seven golden candlesticks like he does to the Ephesians. I'm with you. He doesn't introduce himself as the one who gives life because he was dead and is alive like he does to Smyrna. Don't fear death because I am a life-giving God. He introduces himself with one of the most violent descriptions he can have of bloody judgment. I said that when we talked about the problem of evil, a God that brings judgment is a good God. Because a God that doesn't respond to evil isn't a God that we want. I mean, that's why we cry for God to answer evil. We pray for him to respond to the wickedness in this world. But the problem is, you can't have it both ways. When you ask for a God who judges evil, and you're evil, you're asking for a God in which you live in a world where you might be on the receiving end of that. And I said this when we talked about war during that series. If God is going to be a God of righteousness, sometimes he has to in the Old Testament, don't you? And you see it in the book of Revelation. We talk about the God of the New Testament as opposed to the God of the Old Testament. Many of those people haven't cracked the book of Revelation then, have they? God responds to evil in this world. I mean, I could ask this room, how many of you all support the police? You're glad we have police officers. Okay, then don't complain when they pull you over. Oh, I want my town to be filled with people who are enforcing the law. Okay, when you break the law, then you're going to get a ticket. You don't get to have it both ways. And we do, don't we? I can't believe he pulled me over. He should just let me go. Well, you would be very upset if he didn't pull over the guy who zoomed by your house when your kid was playing outside, right? We don't get to have it both ways. So it's a very interesting way he introduces this. It's almost like you're waiting for it to come back up. It does, by the way, but we're going to get to that. So the God whose word is a sharp sword that brings judgment has a letter for you. This is what he goes next to. Now, he's nice. He starts with something that he can commend them about. Verse number 13, I know thy works. And he says that every single letter. This is a consistent phrase he starts every letter with. I know what you're doing. Sometimes it's an encouragement and sometimes it's not. But remember always, no matter what we're doing, for good or for bad, Jesus knows our works. I know your works. And where thou dwellest, I know where you live. I know what it's like. Where Satan's seat is, the seat of authority and power. And in the midst of where you're dwelling, where Satan's seat is, thou holdest fast my name. That was good. And hast not denied my faith. That's good. So much so that even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you. Remember, he talked to Smyrna about be faithful even to death. Well, the people in Pergamos apparently were faithful to death. We don't know who Antipas is, but they did. Someone in their church family or somebody that they know who was living in Pergamos was standing for truth, and because he did, he was martyred. He was slain. Because it's where, look at the end of the verse, Satan dwelleth. The beginning and at the end, he reminds them of the city. This is the place where Satan has authority and power. He has influence. He dwells there. Now, when I preached through the book of Revelation, you noticed that. Part of the, one of the features of apocalyptic literature, especially in the book of Revelation, is he doesn't, He doesn't mince words or sugarcoat anything. If anything, he paints things uglier than we see them. But he paints them how they really are. Satan isn't just an enemy of God. He is a great red dragon that devours. Like, you can't get more vivid than that. We were like, well, Satan doesn't go walk around like with the pitchfork and the red tail. Well, in the Revelation, he does, because he wants us to see him for who he is. The government isn't just people trying to, you know, lead and rule and unify the world. No, they are beasts that rise out of the sea of people in order to deceive. Ugly, violent beasts. The pride that we have in our heart to make a name for ourselves is like a great prostitute that rides the beast and drinks the blood of dead men. Like, the book of Revelation doesn't mince words. And it shows us what's really happening. And likewise, he does this for Pergamos. You don't just live in a city that has some struggles and has some things to deal with and has some sin in their life. You live in the city that Satan is ruling in. See it, Pergamos, for what it is. Satan has influence where you live. He dwells there. That's where his seat is. You live in the city that he has been manipulating. And that's the view we're supposed to have, not to be super skeptical of every person we walk by, but to just recognize that we need to be sober and vigilant because we have an adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion. That walks about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resists steadfast in the faith. We can't live in our world and be blind to what's really going on. And the book of Revelation helps us see things a little more clearly, actually, than we often do. And so he says, I recognize what you're doing. Satan's seat is there. And he says, you've been faithful. You've been faithful. You've stood for truth, even to death. And he commends them for standing for essential truths there. They did not deny the faith. They held fast his name in verse 13. One of them was martyred. And this is very interesting. They had remained faithful to core doctrinal truths. They'd done so to such an extent they were willing to die for these absolute truths that they believed in. And we have some core truths that we believe in and we hold to and we should be willing to die for. Hills that we die on. There was about 100 years ago, Christian was split in half. You had theological liberals who were denying the inerrancy of Scripture. They were denying the legitimacy of God working in this world with miracles and therefore Jesus rising from the dead. You had people denying who Jesus really was. And then you had those who held to those essential core fundamentals. Hence it was coined. We must hold to what is true and absolute. And Pergamos was. So good job, Pergamos. But I have somewhat against thee, he says. There's something that you're missing. And it's very fascinating that these two puzzle pieces actually go together. I would be surprised that they are, but this is where the message comes from. We would expect from these two pieces of the letter that Jesus has the judgment sword coming from his mouth. And you live in the place where Satan's seat is, where he dwells, and you stood for truth, and somebody was martyred. So you tell me, we only know these two things in the letter. Jesus has a sharp sword that comes out of his mouth. You live in a place where Satan's seat is. Who is Jesus' judgment for? For them. That's not how the letter goes, though. Look at the next verse, verse 14. But I have a few things against thee. But I live where Satan's seat is, and they've martyred us, and they've not the ones that hold for truth. But that doesn't mean we don't have anything that we need to pay attention to. We always do that, don't we? I'm fine here, you're bad. But God, Jesus can look at our life and say, okay, that's good. This is not. And we need to be open to what the message is. But it's fascinating what the message is. I have a few things against thee because thou hast there, verse 14, them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who cast who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. And so, similarly to that, hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So these are the two things he has against them. Let's start with the Nicolaitans. We've already established that we actually don't really know what they taught. It's kind of speculative. We met the Nicolaitans in the letter of the Ephesians just a few verses before. There's several different ideas that have popped up. Some people believe that it was related to one of the early church leaders named Nicholas, who started to preach a bad doctrine. Some people believe that, therefore, Nicolaitans were associated with some Gnosticism, which was one of the earliest Christian heresies, so some of the earliest sprouting to that. That's kind of speculative as well. Some people take the etymology of the word, Nicolaitans, meaning power over the people, to refer to possibly the beginnings of a church government over the whole world, like the Catholic system of popes and bishops ruling over the people within the... It's hard to know, because we really don't have any historical cross-references for it besides what the word itself means, but sometimes the etymologies of words tell us what it means, and sometimes it doesn't. But here's the point. God hates it. They didn't. That's the point. In the Ephesian church, God hated it, and so did they. Now we're at Pergamos. These people apparently have influence, whatever they might teach. They apparently have a message that's against God, whatever it might be, and they know it, but they tolerated it to flourish in their midst. So we have that, but let's go back a verse and look at the first one. They have those who have the doctrine, they hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block for the children of Israel. So this refers all the way back to the book of Numbers, one of my favorite stories in the whole book. The book talks about Israel. It's focused on Israel. Israel is not doing so great, by the way, in the book of Numbers. God wants them to flourish. God wants them to be blessed, Numbers chapter 6, and for his face to shine on them and give them peace. But they choose to live in unbelief. They choose to disobey God's word. And so God wants to bless them, but they're bringing curse on themselves. And then you get to the story of Balaam. And the lens of the Bible moves away from Israel and onto this mountainside. And Balak, the king of Moab, gets together with Midian and says, I want Israel to go away because they're really worrying me being so close, and they're not losing wars, and they're very large, and they're showing up, and they're just marching through the desert. I want them to go away. So he hires Balaam to curse them. This is a cool truth, by the way. God doesn't let him curse the people of Israel. So even while the children of Israel are really just struggling to be smart, God on the mountainside nearby says, I will only let you bless them. Isn't that a cool truth? And that's part of the reason why it's couched right here. God is protecting us from the outside more than we realize, even while he's working for us, working with us on the inside. And so this whole story, though, is very interesting. Balaam, the story, I'll tell it short. Balak hires Balaam to curse the people. And Balaam was like, well, if God lets me. And so he asks God on several different occasions and tries to effectively bribe God by giving 7 sacrifices on this hill. And he does this several times to try to get permission from God to let him curse them. And here he said, well, meet me over here. And then he goes over, and you know the story. Balaam, he's riding the donkey, and the donkey tells him, you know, leave me alone. Why are you beating me up? The angel's in front of it. So God's resisting him. Balaam desperately wants to curse Israel. Why? Because he wants money. Because he wants some benefit out of it. He's less concerned about whether it's true or whether it's right, and he's more concerned about what he can get out of it. And that's important to this message. The book of Numbers later on, it says that, well, obviously it didn't work. God didn't let him curse the people. You can't just bribe God into manipulating the world events to your favor. Hey, God, if I make a bunch of sacrifices, can you just kind of completely change the way the wars are going? Because that would be great for me. Yeah, good luck with that. But what happens at the end of the story is kind of subtle. The last chapter of the Balaam story ends, and then the next story, what you have is the children of Israel going into the Midianites, and their women and their men marrying. and the children of Israelites getting together with these heathen people and beginning to worship their gods, and then there's a plague. Balaam's been trying to curse them all this time and could not, and so what happens? The Israelites curse themselves. Where did that idea come from? It came from Balaam. It says that in chapter 31 of that book. These caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, which is where it was. And they worship Baal Peor. And Phinehas stabs the people through to stop the plague. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. We hear about Balaam two more times in the Bible. He's kind of an obscure character and comes up a lot because he serves as an archetype to us for somebody who's willing to set truth aside for the sake of personal benefit. And so in the book of 2 Peter, he says that people in the world, they have eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls and heart that they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Jude talks about him as well. Woe unto thee, for they've gone in the way of Cain, and they have ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. Both of these stories point something out. Why does Balaam do what he do? Why does he accommodate bad thinking? Because of what he can get out of it. And we're a lot more selfish than I think we realize. Gain personally. Willing to believe what we believe and do what we do in order to gain personally from it. And so he says, Pergamus, you're holding to some core truths and even dying for them, and yet in the situation which you are accustomed to, you are accommodating false teaching and bad ideas that's against my word because it's more convenient for you there. And it's fascinating to me that those are true about the same people. They're true about the same people. Christians can hold to core truths about Christianity and then let other parts of Christianity just sort of like waver to the side because it's easier for you. It's better for you. Or maybe you're more accustomed to it. You want to be more accessible to the world around you, so you water down the ideas that God has taught clearly in His Word so that you're better off and you get the wages of unrighteousness. So this is what they had in Pergamus. These are the things that they were teaching, like Balaam, who coaxed them to live this way for his gain. There's people in the Pergamus church who are coaxing the people to live this way for gain. Look at verse 14. To eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication and immorality. Well, we know that that's what Pergamus is like, so that's rampant. Eating things sacrificed to idols is a very common thing back then. It was a cultural aspect of their groceries, you know. When you have a city filled with idolatry, they would sacrifice meat to the idols, and then they would buy the meat and kind of indirectly worship them that way. And he has an entire conversation about this in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. The Corinthians, he tells them some important truths. He says, just so you know, when you eat meat sacrificed to idols, you've eaten something that's not sacrificed to anything, because idols are not real. There is one God, even God the Father, and one Lord Jesus Christ. So there is no other gods to be worshipped. There is no other gods to be sacrificed to. He says, however, there's people around you who do not view it that way. And so you walk into somebody's house and they say, here's something offered to idols. And you're like, oh, well, thank you very much. Then you just worshipped that idol regardless of whether or not it's real. You have participated in their immorality. He says, and you can't do that. Not just because it's not technically bad, because the meat doesn't actually change, but because of what we're associating with and the name that we're giving God and to ourselves. How important is your God to you? Apparently not that much, because you're just as willing to worship my God along with me. And so Paul tells them, when somebody gives you meat that's been sacrificed to an idol, don't eat it, if that's what you're going to associate with. But in the Pergamos church, there was people walking around saying, no, no, you should do that. You know, you got a neighbor, and they, you know, that's just part of their life. And they take you, have you for dinner, and they say, hey, this is important to me. It should be important to you too. He says, eat it. They were accommodating bad teaching for the sake of what? Some gain they might get, being more relevant to the people around them, being more accessible, so that I'll be just like you. And that went so far as to say, eat meat sacrificed to idols, commit fornication. Let's just throw the rules out the window. Like, we can live as we please, because that's what our city's accustomed to. That's what's happening in America, is not? The pressure on the Christian church to redefine appropriate sexuality is intense, where they say, accommodate fornication for the sake of gain on your behalf. It's tempting. Now, that might be true for the world for those things, but we all have that. We all have people in our influence that we wish to please more than holding to the truths of God's word. And what's very fascinating is the same person can hold its core truths, inerrancy of Scripture, deity of Jesus Christ, legitimacy of miracles, the resurrection from the dead, and still waver on other things that are also core but are more relevant to society around them. And so they push them off to the side, like, well, you know, whatever. And Jesus's response is that, Pergamos, you can't do that. You cannot over-prioritize what people think around you because you think it's going to be better for your reputation than prioritize truth. You cannot do that. We have this idea that we have to adjust our response to the world as if the world has spoken first on an issue. When we were doing the yard sale a few weeks ago for the trip, I didn't label anything, mostly because I'm lazy. That's the primary reason. But the other reason is because it actually goes better for us. We tend to shoot pretty low, and we've found that if they're happy and we're happy, everybody's happy, we actually tend to make more money. The number of times we gave somebody a price and they were like, oh, that's not enough. Here's a 20. Like, if I had talked them down, they would have given me less. So everybody was happy. But what I found is sometimes they'll say, I'm really bad at this. I should never be a car salesman, like, because I'm no good. But they'll come in and they'll say, well, what do you want for it? I'm like, I don't know. What do you want to give me for it? I don't know. What do you want for it? I don't know. What do you want to give me for it? And so what happens? The negotiation is based off of whoever gives the number first, right? So whoever throws the number out first, that's what we work off of. We go up and down based on that number. And so the second person adjusts their response because the first person has established the baseline. And that's how we treat the world, as if the world has established the baseline on truth and the church must adjust to it. It must work around. Well, you've spoken first, so let me kind of be a little to your right and in order for you to accommodate me and I accommodate you and we'll all be happy, right? But the thing is, God has spoken first, because this is not our world, this is God's world, and we live in it. And we can, you've heard me say it before, we get to live in God's world, but we have to live in God's way. And we don't get to have it both ways. We don't get the blessings of creation and try to make it our own. And that's what the people in Revelation were doing. And see, Pergamos, it doesn't sound to me that they were doing that. Not the leadership. It just sounds to me that just like one step up, they tolerated those who did and let it flourish in their church. They had them that held the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. They had them that taught the doctrine of Balaam. The Pergamos church was tolerating what was easy around them. They were accommodating the bad thinking. And so this is Jesus' response. He warns them. Verse 16, repent. Repent. To change your mind, your ways, and your directions. He wanted them to change their minds and ways about how they were accommodating bad teaching. And this is interesting because the bad teachers out there, they're the ones that are supposed to repent. The ones who were objecting to truth. The ones who were representative of where Satan dwelled. The ones who killed Antipas, whoever he was, they should repent. But this letter isn't to the world. The letter was to the church. I can't live their life, but I can be me. And so Pergamos, they're bad, but you have a responsibility. So you must think correctly. You repent. It's very, very easy to get ourselves in the rut of world's bad, they're the problem, and so I'm going to tell you that they need to change, and you're going to tell me that you agree. And here he says, yeah, they're bad, but you have a responsibility to truth. And if you're not holding to it, Pergamos, you need to repent. I said this morning in my Sunday school class when he talked to the people. He said, don't accuse one another. He says, accuse the priests. Why? The priests were responsible to teach the people. And so the people were reflective of the spiritual leaders who were not upholding truth. People are reacting to how they are taught and led. That's positive. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about how the Corinthian church, they were questioning his leadership. And they basically said, we need letters of recommendation. Like they wanted Paul to fill out an application to a job and give references. That's basically what they were asking. And he said this, you are my letters of commendation. What do you mean I need to give you recommendations? I have poured into you. You have gotten saved and you're growing. What more do you want? How much more legitimate do I need to be? The fact that your church existed is the fact that what I'm teaching is true. And this is what he says. They were a reflection of his leadership in a good way. And also, it goes the other way. Children who are foolish are the heaviness of their mother. When the children are not good or they are not taught, they're a reflection of those who lead them. And so he says to Pergamos, it's not the world's job to be not worldly. It's your job to hold to truth. So you repent. You repent. You change your hearts and minds. You prioritize truth better than you have been, church. He says this. Here's where the sword comes in. Or else. By the way, what an ominous thing to say. Repent or else. Repent or else I will come unto thee quickly. That's not supposed to be a positive, warm and fuzzy phrase. And fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now that's fascinating. The sword of Jesus' mouth shows up. I mean, you have in the book of Revelation beasts and the dragon, and they're promoting falsehood. He builds this idol that everyone's supposed to worship and bow down to and pressures the world into following. And then at the end of the book, Jesus returns, destroys all of that with the sword of his mouth. And he says, watch, to the extent that you accommodate worldliness in your own life and hearts and churches, is the extent to which you are promoting anti-Christ, which is on the receiving end of the sword of my mouth. So lest I come to thee quickly, wouldn't it be a shame if when God judges evil, he has to judge part of the church because the church has been accommodating it in their own hearts and lives? And so he says, I don't want it to come to you. That goes back to the beginning. We love the police. Then you're going to get pulled over if you speed. We want God to judge evil, then he might come to thee quickly. So repent, church. Not because you think it's right, but because you allow it to flourish around you. That's what John says in 1 John. We have light and we have darkness. We have love and we have hate. We have Christ. We have Antichrist. That's the book where that statement, where that title actually flourishes, not in Revelation, it's in 1 John. The very last verse of the book, little children, keep yourselves from idols. you live in the Antichrist world where idols are being set up and commanded to be worshipped. And the extent to which you belong to it is the extent to which you're on the receiving end of judgment. He says, don't do that. Don't put yourself in that position. Jesus takes it very seriously when we prioritize what other people think instead of truth. That's what he says to the Pergamos church. This is not only detrimental to us, but it is detrimental to those around us because there are souls we are responsible to steward. Therefore, we will place ourselves in the line of Jesus' judgment when we're responsible for being a part of bad teaching spreading. And so what he says in this letter is not just a do better message. He says, repent. Stop and do something different. Identify the areas where you accommodate what other people think more than you accommodate what God thinks. And change. Repent. Now, as he gets to the end of the letter, another consistent theme through every letter in the book of Revelation, he introduces himself in a way that's relevant to what he's saying. Here he introduces himself as the one who gives judgment from his mouth, and here we find out that that's because they were in danger of being receivers of it. And the very last thing that happens in every one of these letters is he describes overcomers. Overcomers are not people who manage their way in the powers of their own flesh past the sin that might be around them. Overcomers are those who believe. 1 John tells us, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And so what he does in the end of each of these letters is he kind of refers to something future. Every letter finishes with a reference to eternity, but he applies it to today. And I'm going to use this statement every time I say it, every time we go through a message. He basically finishes each letter saying this: live the heaven life today. Think about what you're going to be for eternity and apply that to the decisions that you make now. Don't say what you're going to say in light of what today feels like and what's easy, but in light of what you will be for eternity. Live that now. So this is what he does at the very end. Verse 17. First, he tells them to evaluate their own hearts and to ask themselves, is this me? He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Every letter he reminds them to ask themselves, are you listening? It's easy to listen for somebody else. It's harder to listen for me. To what extent am I more concerned about what other people think instead of what God thinks? He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Look what it says. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone, a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving I will give to them. There's three major elements to this overcoming life. I will give him, to eat of the hidden manna. So this ties back to something he said earlier. In Pergamum, there was people telling the church members to eat things sacrificed to idols. To literally consume into your life the things that are identified with the world. And so he says, but the heaven life is when you consume the right things. I will give to eat of him the hidden manna. This is easily a reference to when Jesus says to the people, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead, but I will give somebody bread that they will eat of me and live forever. For the rest of eternity, we will consume our hearts and minds and lives with Jesus Christ and be satisfied doing it. And so instead of filling our lives and hearts with the things that satisfy the world and eat things sacrificed to idols, he says, eat of the hidden manna. The specifically personal satisfaction that you have in Jesus Christ. The hiddenness of it doesn't mean unavailable as much as that you find it personally. You have it. Fill your lives with me. I just talked about that in Hosea this morning. The people ate up iniquity, he says. We choose to fill our lives with something. Every hungry person lives for food, and every human person looks for something to fill their soul. You will eat something and it will either be the stuff of the world or be the stuff of Jesus Christ. And one will satisfy you and one will not. One you will do forever, and one will be cast into the burning fiery furnace of the lake of the birds of fire and brimstone. And so we have to recognize what lasts forever and what does not. And he says, why don't you live the heaven life today, and instead of filling your life with the world, fill your life with me. I will give him a white stone. Now, I'm not going to lie, it's extremely difficult to know what he's referring to here. The phrase white stone and the word stone and the word white don't even appear in the same verse anywhere else in the entire Bible. I even looked up rock just in case, white rock, not that either. So, and the reason why I'm comfortable saying that is, as far as I can tell, not a single commentator I looked through, and I think I looked through 7 or 8, all of them acknowledged that none of us know. So there's that. There's a lot of speculation, though, about it. Some people have talked about possibly being a jewel of some kind, a diamond, a white stone. There might be a reference in the ancient culture to an amulet that people would wear that would have a name of the deity that they would worship on it. It would usually be a precious stone. Some people brought up this, but two things that are different but very similarly related, where in certain judicial practices, a white stone would be presented in order to give an acquittal of judgment. Or it would be given to a gladiator to release him from the slavery of continuing to fight. Regardless of what it means, it could be any of those, the point of it has to do with my salvation that I have. I am acquitted from judgment. I'm acquitted from the fight. I have a personal relationship with him. And he says, I will give this to you, but what's really relevant is what he says on the heels of that. And on it, a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. There, you have an identity that is formed by the people around you. And you, watch, you who you are, you allow other people to form you and provide your identity. When I wrote this down, it was Vacation Bible School last week, as I'm sitting in our hotel trying to write, while the teenagers are trying to ask me questions at the same time. So I'm thinking about stuff, but we're going through the book of Daniel throughout the week. And I could not help but notice the obvious reference here from Daniel chapter 1. In Daniel chapter 1, Daniel and his friends are taken to Babylon, and they are commanded to live the Babylon life. You have to eat our meat. You have to drink our wine, which is straight out of the book of Revelation 2, where they gave Babylon's wine to the people and commanded them to drink. They wanted to learn their language, to one day be equipped to stand before the king. So watch, we want to change what you do, how you live, how you talk, and what your destiny is. And they changed their names. Remember that? You'll no longer be called Daniel, or Hananiah, or Azariah, or Mishael. We're going to call you Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We will decide what your identity will be. Babylon will determine for you what you will become. And that's exactly what we see in Revelation. Babylon tries to dictate what people are. And some people will allow them to be, and they will be marked with the beast and identify with him, or they'll be marked with the lamb and identify with Jesus Christ. But here he says, live the heaven life today. The world wants to give you a new name. I want to give you a new name. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. You are not going to end up where you started, but there's a lot of options out there. And just like the world wants to change who you are and determine your destiny, Christ wants to give you a satisfying life and determine your destiny. But you're not going to find the heaven life living the Babylon life. He says, so as much as you love Pergamos around you, you cannot say that the things that I warn against are not that big of a deal and just allow it to flourish. Because it is. It hurts you and it hurts those around you. For all of eternity, God has authority in our life, and therefore our identity is found in him. And it's not just some mass identity, it's individualized. He gives you a new name. So do that today. The heaven life is the best life to live today, rather than cowering in accommodation. So ask yourself the question, do you have ears to hear? What is it in our lives where I'm good with this, Because we all have those. We're all sitting in an independent Baptist church on a Sunday night. There's all of us in here have hills we'll die on. I'd like to think you have some hills you'll die on. But for some reason, it's very possible for all of us to have hills we die on and then other ones that we just, those aren't a big deal. I'm going to be more concerned about what other people think than I am about what God thinks. And he says, listen, repent. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for the admonition that you give to us. Help each one of us to probe our own hearts and lives, to determine in what ways we're accommodating Balaam, to do what we do and to live how we live for whatever we think we might gain from it today. Help us to find fulfillment and identity in you so that we can see the potential you have for us and for our church. And Lord, he talks to a whole church family here. It's very easy for some of us to assume that the rest of us will take care of the church life. But the whole church has to get on board in order for it to be the light in the community that you've given to us. Maybe Satan's seed is here. Maybe there's wickedness right around us. And it's our responsibility to stand for truth in every area. And so help us to know that and to follow. So we pray that you would speak to our hearts.